Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Christ Jesus, spiritual blessings and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know Paul continued to say over and over again, I'm not an apostle because I wanted to be. I'm not an apostle because I sought it out. I'm an apostle because on the road to Damascus, God placed His hand on my life, and I simply could not get away from that will of God for my life. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, even makes it stronger than that. He says, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is a word that means one sent. Paul was a man under orders. Paul was a man who was sensitive enough that even though the gospel almost turned to the east, it turned to the west because of Paul's sensitivity to the gospel of God and the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit in his life. Paul was a man that was sent, a man that was commissioned, a man under orders. He's known to us usually as the apostle of the Gentiles. We are tonight what we are because God allowed this great intellect, this great man to come into Europe. And of course, as the United States heritage in Europe, so we too reap the blessings of this man even today. Notice where it says of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word Christ has the article here. It means it's speaking of the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek name to speak of the Hebrew concept of the Messiah, or the Anointed One, or the Promised One. In Jesus Christ, the Old Testament comes to a funnel point. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment and its meaning and its hope in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of this man, Jesus Christ. The word Jesus, going back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, was especially given to this baby. It was given by the angel even before the baby was conceived. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The word Jesus is the same name as the Old Testament term for Joshua. God is, or Yahweh is, salvation. Notice where it says to God's people. This is the word saints. The word saints is a word that occurs all the time on the lips of Paul throughout his writing. It's the word hagioi. It means those special set apart ones. It goes back to the Old Testament, where God, when all His people were assembled before Him at Mount Sinai, they took the blood of the sacrifices and sprinkled that people with the blood of that sacrifice. And they became a holy people, a people set apart. In Exodus 19:5, we find that they were a people set apart to be a unique priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, that all the world might know Him. And so the saints have taken over the function of the Old Testament Jews that instead of turning out to the world, turn in upon themselves in pride. If the church is not a group of set apart people to reach the lost, the church is not the church. And therefore, we are called the holy ones, the set apart ones. Not because we are any better or any more holy than anybody else, but because we have been commissioned. And we also are people under orders, as Paul was a man under orders. So this says, for the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful here, and it's always important for you to remember in English that the word faithful, or the word faith, and the word believe are the same word. The word faithful here is the word for pistuoi. And the verb there for believe is the word pistuo. So it can mean those who have believed and are faithful to their belief in Jesus Christ. Those who have made a commitment and are faithful to that commitment is what it's trying to say. Spiritual blessings, that's the word charis. The usual Greek greeting was the word chiron, which is the word for greetings. And Paul just changes a few letters and keeps the same root there and made it grace. The word grace, that's a beautiful term in the Christian faith. It is that term that says that God loves us not because of our merit or because we deserve it, but God loves us and has saved us out of His great loving heart. He has saved us not who we are because of who He is. And the word grace expresses that unconditional love that God has for man. The root word of the word grace is also the word gift. We get the word spiritual gift from that, charismata, which means that grace is that free gift offered to us in Christ by a God whose heart yearns that all His creation might know Him. And peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important that we understand the concept of God as Father is not the earthly concept of generation. Not the earthly concept of a father being older than the son, but it's the concept of intimate, loving relationship. If that relationship is epitomized so beautifully in the family, as a father loves his children, has great compassion for his children, that's God's attitude for us. But it has nothing to do with the fact that there was never a time when Jesus was not. Jesus is the pre-existent one, and he did not come into being at Bethlehem. He has always been with the Father, and so therefore this concept of Father is not one of time, it's one of quality. And then we begin this great prayer that begins in verse 3 and goes clear through verse 14. First, let me introduce this prayer to you as having three distinct paragraphs, although in Greek it's just one long sentence. Verses 6 through 12, 3 through 6 speaks of the Father's love in eternity. Verses 7 through 12 speaks of the Son's ministry in time. And verses 13 and 14 speak of the Holy Spirit and the future of God's children. We know that this thing is broken up this way because a little refrain is repeated every time through here. It's a little phrase, to the praise of His glory. It's repeated in verse 6, repeated in verse 12, repeated in verse 14. And every time Paul wants to sum up what one person of the Trinity has done, he used this little phrase, to the praise of His glory. And so here we have a threefold paragraph division, a prayer, if you please, to the functions and priority of the Trinity. Let's begin. Let me read these different sections, if I could, and let's deal with them. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Through Him He picked us out before the creation of the world to be consecrated and above reproach in His sight in love. And He foreordained us to become His sons by adoption through Christ Jesus, to carry out the happy choice of His will, so that we might praise the splendid favor which He has shown us in His beloved Son. Notice, if you would please, this thing starts out. It talks about, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the source of all of the Christian faith. There is no distinction in the Christian faith between a judgmental, gripey old God of the Old Testament and a loving, kind Jesus of the New Testament. But the perspective of the New Testament is found so completely in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's been the love of the Father for man from the very beginning. And Jesus is simply the means by which the Father's love has come to us. Notice where it says, who through Christ has blessed us. This is the manner in which we've been blessed. Even in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world. I've heard it preached many times that God loved the world so much that He gave us His only begotten Son. But that's not the intent of the Greek grammar there in John 3:16. It's the same as here. For God loved the world in such a manner, in such a way. God demonstrated His love this way, that He sent His only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind Son to die for us. Notice where it speaks here about He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. The Old Testament emphasis, for the most part, was on physical blessing. They expected God to be active in their life in this world. They expected God to uphold the righteous and condemn the wicked in this life. And some of the problems we struggle with this morning in Malachi 3 or in Psalm 73 or in the book of Job is that oftentimes in the Old Testament, God's most cherished and loved saints didn't have a blessed life, didn't have prosperity, weren't free from hurt and pain and problems. And so the New Testament comes in with a brand new kind of picture about what God is doing. And no longer is the physical blessings of God the emphasis, but the spiritual blessings of God become the priority motivation of God's heart for His people. And I want to say to you, it touches on the fact that we live in a world that's so permeated by the perspective of science that nothing is real except unless you can touch it or taste it or see it or feel it. And I want to tell you, coexisting with our physical world right now is a supernatural spiritual world. And there are in this building right now, though we cannot see them with the eyes of the body, we can see them with the eyes of faith. God is here with His Holy Spirit, and His angels are here. And they are with us. And I don't know where they sit, but they are here. And there is a coexistent realm with ours. I think it's so beautiful that God has promised that He'd provide every spiritual need. For I see Jesus Christ sometimes, and I see Paul walking in great human need, but never, never in spiritual need. Notice it says a little phrase, in heavenly places. This little word is unique to the book of Ephesians. It's used nowhere else in the Bible except Ephesians. It's the word, the heavenlies. It's used in 1:20, in 2:6, in 3:10, and 6:12. It's used in such a way, if you look at every one of those places that's used, so many people try to split up the world into the here and now and the hereafter. They talk about heaven as someplace in the future totally. But I want to tell you the word heavenlies, the word the spiritual realm in my translation, is a word that speaks about the spiritual blessings that are with us right now. For it talks about that Jesus Christ has been raised to the heavens. It talks about a spiritual battle that we have right now in the heavenly sphere. So the spiritual realm coexists with us right now. And we receive the blessings from being believers, not only in the future, but also right now in the spiritual realm that is with us moment by moment in our lives. Notice where it says in verse 4, through Him He picked us out before the creation of the world. And I can go up and smoke on this, because I want to tell you, this is the doctrine of predestination. I love the doctrine of predestination, election. I know this caused great problems in the church. I know there's great wonders in the heart of man over how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man can interreact and coexist. But I want to tell you that predestination is not a doctrine to keep the lost out of the church. The predestination is a doctrine to give the believers a backbone of steel in the face of a world that's permeated by evil. The doctrine of the predestination, the sovereignty of God, or the election of man is a doctrine that forms the central pillar of so many other doctrines that we think are so meaningful to our lives. Example, the sovereignty of God is the pillar by which we reflect the helplessness of man. We believe that God is in control of His world. This is not the devil's world. It's never been the devil's world. It will never be the devil's world. It's God's world. And He is actively involved in the life of His world every day. But pictured against the sovereignty of God and the election of God is the helplessness of fallen man. A man trying to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, but not knowing where to find the straps or which direction to pull. Man stuck in a quagmire of sin and rebellion that he would get out if he could, but he knows not which way to go and cannot see the firm ground. But God in His sovereignty has reached down in the helplessness of man. Not the unworthiness of man, but the helplessness of man to redeem him. It also speaks of the great doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith. The sovereignty of God is that great pillar of the church that says that man is not seeking God. It's not in man's goodness or man's kindness or man's intellectual search or man's longing for the fulfillment of the image of God in him that makes man right with God. But it's that fact that God comes to every man in Jesus Christ first. That God is the one who is searching after man, not man searching after God. The Old Testament is clear that all we like sheep have gone astray, and none have searched after God. We've all turned aside into our own way. But God is on man's trail, and God's love always comes to man's first in grace. And all that man can do in response to God's grace is accept it as a free gift from a loving Father. Election is a basis for that doctrine. And also, election is the basis of a doctrine that I hold so dearly, and that is the security of the believer. I'm so thankful under God tonight that it's not my lifestyle that keeps me a child of God. I'm so glad that it's not how faithful I am that keeps me a child of God. I'm so glad it's not how much I know about the Bible that keeps me a child of God. I'm so glad it's not whether I sin or don't sin, or whether I live for Him or don't live for Him, or whether I'm faithful or unfaithful that makes me a child of God. But I want to tell you, there is something of rejoicing in my heart that I know that it's not Bob Utley's hold on God that makes him a citizen of heaven, but it's God's unswerving hold on me that will not let me go. For there is no one powerful enough to pluck us out of our Father's hand. And He is the one that holds us in love. And I'm so glad that salvation is totally unconditional in Jesus Christ. And that once we come to know Him really by faith, that there is a seal put on our life that nothing in this world can break. I think that you need to realize that election has a twofold emphasis, even in the Old Testament and New. It seems as my study of election in the Old Testament, election was a choice for service. It had to do many times with salvation, but primarily election in the Old Testament was for service. When we come to the New Testament, it seems again that we have changed perspective slightly, and election in the New Testament is for salvation. We have a man like Cyrus in the Old Testament who God chose and used, who was not a believer. But in the New Testament, it says the elect, the chosen, those who are predestined and foreordained. It's speaking about that great doctrine that God has chosen us to be His family. And these words are used through here many times, used in verse 4 where it says, picked us out, used in verse 5, foreordained or predestined, used again in verse 11, predestined. That word is used so much on the lips of the Apostle Paul that we can know from eternity past God did something for us that we could never have done for ourselves. A little phrase that follows that is just as strong as the one He chose us or picked us out. It's an aorist middle tense that means He Himself picked us out. And then it says, before the creation of the world, I want to go over quickly with you where that thing appears in the Bible. It's used in Matthew 25:34 for the fact that God's kingdom was prepared for the saints before the foundation of the world. It's used in John chapter 17, verse 24, when it says that Jesus was beloved before the foundation of the world. It speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that Jesus Christ was known as the sacrifice for sin before the foundation of the world. And that's repeated in Revelation 13:8, where it says, before the foundation of the world, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain. We have two beautiful pictures there. One that Jesus died even before creation was formed. God knew what He would do to redeem fallen man. That our names were printed in the book of life before creation ever began is something that will give us backbone and strength and courage to face a lost world, because we know that God has chosen us out and set His heart upon us to be His people. It's also used in Ephesians 1:4 here to talk about the fact that we were chosen in Jesus Christ. Paul uses this thing 12, 13, 14 times, depending on if you count all the derivatives. It's a locative of sphere. It means that we are in Christ as a fish is in water. We move and live and have our being in Him. Every point of doctrine can be linked up in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In Christ is the focal point of Christian theology. It is the nexus of the New Testament. It is the battle cry and banner of the children of God in Christ, in Christ. Notice here where it says, before the foundations of the world, to be consecrated and above reproach in His sight, in love. I think Ephesians 2:8-10 says so clearly what I want to say. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you are beforehand to walk in them. You see, when the Bible talks about us being consecrated and above reproach in Jesus Christ, it's not talking about our lifestyle. For none of us are blameless. That's the word above reproach, which goes back to the Old Testament idea of a sacrifice brought to the altar. It was perfect. It was without spot or wrinkle. It was a perfect, innocent young animal. And that's the word here that Paul uses about above reproach. It speaks about a life of holiness and consecrateness. None of us live that kind of life, and none of us have that kind of holiness. So what in the world is Paul talking about when he says that we were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him? It speaks about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the fact that we are not righteous in ourselves, but we are righteous in Him. It speaks about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20, where it says that God chose Him, or took Him who knew no sin, and made Him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Why are we holy and blameless tonight? Because we're wrapped in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We wear the white robes of the Revelation, not because we're so good, but because Jesus has died for us. And when we stand before God, we'll not stand in our righteousness, but will stand in the shed blood of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This beautiful little phrase is used again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, where it speaks about the church as being without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and it was presented before Him perfect and blameless. I want to tell you, it's a characteristic of God's church that we're like this, because it's a characteristic of who Jesus Christ is. Notice the little phrase, in His sight, in love. There are many translations, and you may have one tonight, which takes the little phrase, in love, and uses it with verse 5 instead of with verse 4. A point of interpreting the Bible is that we need to look at the Bible, the book in the Bible we're looking at, and see how this phrase or this word is used by that same author in the same book. If you look up in your concordance the little phrase, in love, you'll find it's used several times in the book of Ephesians. It's used in 3:17, in 4:2, and in 4:16. Every time this little phrase is used in the book of Ephesians, it always refers to God's love, for man's love for God, never God's love for man. So this little phrase that's tacked on the end to that sacrificial commitment of God because of Christ is a volitional commitment on man's part. We are holy and blameless in Christ, and there's a volitional element on our part, in love. It's not speaking of God's love for us. It's already spoken about that. It's speaking of our love for God. For you see, there is a commensurate response on God's people's behalf that if God has made us perfect and holy in Himself, if God has clothed us in His righteousness, then God comes right back and says, but I want you to live for me. I've made you complete and perfect and righteous, but now I want you to be that way. I want you to become more and more that way. I want you to trust me day by day. I want you to reflect who I am in the way you live. So we have that great gift of righteousness now becomes a volitional requirement of man that we must live out this righteousness in the time that we have. Again, verse 5, it speaks about all these verbs are aorist through here, which speak of God's completed work. He foreordained us to become His sons by adoption through Jesus Christ. The word adoption, I think, can go back to Romans 8:23. It can go back to Galatians 4:5. Adoption is one of those beautiful concepts. Paul is not speaking about Jewish adoption, although we have some of that in the Bible. When Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and passes them, the Bible says, through his loins or under his legs, that was the Jewish rite of adoption. But Paul is thinking here of the Roman legal system of adoption. The legal system of Rome was very precise and very detailed in adoption. It was a very long and involved and costly and time-consuming procedure to adopt someone in the Roman law. For in Roman law, the authority of the father was almost complete. A father could kill his son. A father could disinherit his son. A father had control over that son's life, no matter how old that son got or how important in the system of Rome he got, as long as that father was alive. As long as that son was alive, that father had control over him completely. But if a family adopted someone, if a family went through all the procedures of adoption, that adopted son could not be killed and could not be cut off. Oh, I see something here that thrills my heart about the security of the believer. God has adopted us in Jesus Christ. And the background of that is He will not and won't and can't let us go. There is a commitment and a love and a relationship between God and His children that is one analogous to the Roman law of adoption, and God will not let us go. Notice here where it speaks to carry out the happy choice of His will, the last part of verse 5. So many times in discussing this area of predestination, I come across the discussion where people say, well, God chose me because God knew that I would respond to Him. God chose me on the basis of His foreknowledge of my actions in the future. I say to you, that is the pits of a theology, and I tell you why. God didn't choose us because of what He knew we would do. That would be based on works, even though future works. God chose us, as it says here, out of a happy choice of His free will. God chose us completely out of His free will, not based on foreknowledge, not based on anything that He might have known as far as the future goes. God chose us because God wanted to choose us, and it's not based on our response. And that says something of the sovereignty of God. And maybe we'll get a place that we can be as strong in the freedom of man. Notice where it says, the last part of verse 6, where it says, so that we might praise the splendid favor which He has shown us in His beloved. This little phrase, has shown us, in King James is the word accepted. It's an aorist tense of a word that means favored, shown special love for. I like King James translation there, that He accepted us in the beloved. I want to tell you the day, oh God, the day in my life But I knew that God accepted me totally and completely, apart from any merit or anything good or bad on my part. When I realized that God loved me and set His heart on me and accepted me in Jesus Christ, and that it wasn't what I did for God or what I didn't do. It wasn't how faithful I was or unfaithful. It wasn't if I played the game and kept the rules. I wasn't on probation with God, that God accepted me in Jesus Christ. Well, the day that I've been rejoicing ever since, that great concept hit my life. I am, you are, we are accepted, favored, chosen in Jesus Christ. Not when we were good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you as much as He can love you when you were running from Him. How much more could He love you and accept you now that you're in Christ? Oh, friend, let God's acceptance flood your heart and mind with the joy of you're His. You belong to Him. He loves you. No strings attached. In His beloved. In His beloved is a perfect participle, perfect passive participle. It speaks that God is the actor and God has loved the Son in the past, and the results of that love abide in the present. And because God has loved the Son, God has loved us. This same phrase is used in Matthew 3:17 and in Matthew 17:5. It's used at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus coming out of the water and the dove ascended from heaven, a voice out of the cloud spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It spoke again on the Mount of Transfiguration. If those three disciples were huddled there, and the great dark cloud came across that scene, and they saw Christ glowing with His deity as had been hidden from them in His humanity for all those days. And the voice out of the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, listen ye to Him." I want to tell you, that's who Jesus is compared to the Father. And that's where we are in Him. Let's read, if we can, verse 7. I talked as fast as I could. I knew I wouldn't get through. I can't break up this context. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I've got at least another 15, 20 minutes. I'm going to offer a time invitation. I'm going to pray. I'm going to dismiss. And I'm going to start again at 8:05. If you can stay, you stay. If you can't, the Lord bless you, I understand. But I can't stop in the middle of a prayer like this. It's unfair to the text of Ephesians. It's unfair to my preparation. And I don't want to be unfair to you. So let's bow our heads, please, and ask for the Lord's presence. Is the beautiful picture of who Jesus is. As the Father has been presented in His love from eternity past, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now we're going to focus in five verses on what Jesus Christ has done when He broke into time. Notice where it starts off. It is through union with Him that we have redemption by His blood and the forgiveness of our shortcomings in accordance with the generosity of His unmerited favor which He lavished upon us through perfect wisdom and spiritual insight. And He has made known to us the secret of His will, which was in accordance with His purpose in which He planned in Christ. So at the coming of the climax of the ages, everything in heaven and on the earth should be unified through Christ, in union with whom we were made God's portion, since we have been foreordained in accordance with the purpose of Him who in everything carries out His plan according to His will, that we who had first put our hope in Christ might praise His glory. I want you to notice that as it focuses in on Jesus Christ, it focuses in on union with Christ or in Christ. It talks about that we have, in the first part of verse 7, we have. Now, unless you read Greek, you wouldn't see this. It's been aorist tenses. Every verb has been aorist. Two verbs have been aorist middle, which means God Himself chose us. But every other verb has been aorist. Aorist, completed action, completed action, completed. And suddenly in verse 7, bango, the first present tense verb smashes in the context right in the place where it says we have redemption. We don't have redemption somewhere in the past or in the future, but we have redemption day after day because of who Jesus is. Redemption is a present possession of ours, not just in the future. And we'll talk about it in the future because down in verse 14, it talks about redemption as being something in the future as well as in the present. Notice it says the word redemption here is a word that is also used in verse 14. It means ransom. It's a picture of a man on a slave auction block. A man helpless, a man trapped by his circumstances and being purchased, not into another slavery, but being purchased into freedom and sonship and family relationships from a life of slavery and abuse. That is the picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the beautiful phrase of "by His blood" is added. The blood is a very important concept in the Scriptures. We find it in Romans 3:25 and Romans 5:9. We find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, and Colossians 1:20. We find back in Leviticus 17:11 where it talks about that the life is in the blood, and I have given you the life to make atonement on the altar. And so in the Old Testament picture, the sacrificial system is that an innocent life had to pay the price of sin. Sin is that kind of thing that must be atoned for. And so even the Old Testament, the pre-picture, if you please, of the sacrifice of Christ was these innocent lambs or animals without spot or wrinkle. It goes back to the Passover where the blood on the doorpost of those homes that night, the death angel came across. And that blood was what the angel saw and passed right on over. It's the picture of Jesus Christ's substitutionary vicarious death for us. It's the picture of the sinless life of Christ from the Old Testament animal that was completely innocent in this deal, but his life had to be forfeited. It also goes to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, I could almost say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It goes back to Hebrews where it says, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, but the precious blood of one, the Lamb slain for the foundations of the world. So here we have the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ through His blood to buy our redemption. Notice where it says, in the forgiveness of our trespasses or shortcomings. The word forgiveness is a word that means to put away. My mind ran as a starving man to food when I hear this word forgiveness. For it speaks to me of some Old Testament passages that set my soul free about guilt and shame and sin when I think about what Jesus has done for us. The Old Testament picture of a father who Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so will I remove their sins from them. And then in Jeremiah 31:44 it says, I will remember their sins no more, place them behind my back. And then in Micah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I'll cast their sins into the depths of the sea and remember them no more. That beautiful passage in Isaiah where it says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. When God forgives, God forgets. And we'll never stand before God to have to answer for a sinful life, because in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. And we have a brand new page. Any day we'll come to Christ in confession. Matter of fact, confession of 1 John 1:9 is not something that takes away our sin, for our sin has been taken away. But 1 John 1:9 is a relationship verse. It's a fellowship verse. It has nothing to do with forgiveness of sin. It has everything to do with fellowship and relationship. And I think it's tremendous. Notice where it says, our shortcomings or trespasses. This is a word in Greek that means to fall to one side. It speaks perfectly of the Hebrew verbs of sin, to miss the mark, to fall short, to be crooked, to be perverse, to deviate from a standard. If you're going to be right with God by keeping rules, I want you to know from the very beginning that the only way to be right with God is to meet God's standard. And God's standard is the perfection of His own nature. And the Bible says to break one law one time is to take man out of the realm of possibility of ever being right with God through works. All of us are condemned by works. I want no part of justice. Deliver me from justice. I want grace, mercy. Notice where it says, in accordance with the generosity of His unmerited favor. Again, it's not because we're such good people, such kind people, such sinless people. It's because of God's grace that we come to this. Notice where it says, which He has lavished upon us. This word for lavished is aorist tense. It's a word for a fountain that just bubbles over. You ever seen a geyser like Old Faithful, or a brook that runs out of the side of a mountain? Just gushes out. Water just gushes everywhere. It runs all over the place. That's the picture of God's grace in a thirsty world. It just bursts and runs on everybody. And that's the picture of the Spirit of God in a man's heart in John, isn't it? A well of water up inside of him that burst out. You can't contain. It just flows to all that are around. Notice where it says, through perfect wisdom and spiritual insight. I believe so strongly that we cannot come to the Bible either in academic qualifications nor in devotion. We must come to the Bible, first of all, in prayer for the teacher, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to lead us into all truth and knowledge. For this Bible is absolutely ununderstandable except by the presence of the supernatural guide of the Spirit of God. And the wisdom and insight is a gift, not something we earn from years or hours or degrees. It is a gift that is given to everyone that are His to understand everything pertaining to salvation in the Christian life. There is no Christian elite. There is no academic crust. But the truth is free to those who have great academic acumen and those who have none. Notice where it speaks about here in verse 9 that He has made known to us the secret of His will. What is the mystery? It's the word mystery. It's used quite often in Paul. The word mystery is a word that means something that has been secret in the past, but now it's been revealed or manifested or opened up. And notice the deal here, it's not opened up because of man's discovery or man's seeking after it. Again, it's the doctrine of the self-revelation of God in Christ. God pulled back the curtain on Himself. Man would have never known the love of God. Man would have never realized the position of Christ if God had not pulled back the curtain on Himself. And so He is the one who has opened the mystery up for all to know. And now over in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the church is that which shows the mystery of God's wisdom to the principalities and powers. The church is that entity which reveals the nature of God to all the forces and all the powers and all the spiritual realms, sees the mystery of God. It reminds me of the passage that says the angels longed to peek into what God was going to do, but they never could until Christ came, pulled back the curtain on who God was. Notice what it has here. In accordance is He purposed, which He planned in Christ. I want to tell you, God has a plan. And man's free will is involved, and man can say no to God and thwart God's will for an individual life. But there is no man ever created that can say no to the overarching will of God and thwart God's ultimate purpose with mankind. It's been a purpose that was hatched in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It was stated in the very first chapter, or the very first few chapters of creation in Genesis 3, where it says, the seed of woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. It is a plan that will one day be consummated in the great pearly white city Anne spoke about in Revelation 22. And no man and no nation and no system of thought can alter that plan. Notice in verse 10 where it says, so that at the coming of the climax of the ages, this is a word that I think the fullness of time is a better way. My translation is really goofed up here. It says at the coming, but what we have here is a Greek word that means a household steward. The one who is in charge of all the household duties, of keeping everything together. It's usually translated administration or stewardship or something. Here it means that God has prepared the ages for the coming of Christ, and God's plan unfolded in perfect harmony with who God was. When it says in the fullness of time, it reminds me of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. What was the fullness of time that God spoke about? I think there's some things that we can say. I think the Greek language is a language that is more expressive of minute details and inflection of me than any language the world has known. The Koine Greek language is more communicative of fine meanings than the English language is, or any other language. Also, there was in the world an anticipation that God was going to do something. The Pax Romana of Rome was all over the known world. You could go from country to country and speak Greek and everybody could understand you. You could go from country to country without visa or fear of war because Rome ruled the known world. And there was a real anticipation that God was going to do something. I think the Greek mystery religions are a sign of that kind of intense expectation. I think the fact that the Zoroastrians, the three wise men, came from the east, and we don't know if there's three or two or five of them, but those men came from the east at the dawning of that star because they believed that God was going to do something in their world. And so they weren't Jews, they were Zoroastrians, came in that day. God set the stage and God fulfilled it. That everything in heaven and on the earth should be summed up through Christ. This is the theme of the book of Ephesians. that all of the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, the eternal realm, and all the temporal realm, the earthly realm, should be summed up or tied together. It's a word that speaks of columns of figures. And the ancients, instead of adding, put the line at the bottom and totaling the sum underneath, the ancients put the line at the top and put the sum at the top. So the first thing you saw was the sum of all the numbers. That is what they're saying about Jesus. Jesus is the line that's drawn across history. And the sum of all of history, both spiritual and temporal, is Jesus Christ. And that's what the word means, summed up or unified in Christ. Notice it speaks of the fact here that in union with whom we have been made God's portion. Now, New American Standard has, we have obtained an inheritance. And that's possible. But there are some places in the Bible that speak about us having an inheritance. Numbers 18:1, Psalms 16:5, Psalms 119:57, Lamentations 3:24, all speak that we have an inheritance in God. But I want to tell you, I think the Greek here is much better another way, just like Williams has it, that we are God's inheritance. We are God's portion. I think Deuteronomy 32:9, the American Standard Version, Exodus 19:5, Malachi 3, we are God's peculiar possession. We are God's inheritance, and only as we are God's inheritance do we have an inheritance. So I think it should be better that we are God's inheritance. Since we have been foreordained in accordance with His purpose of Him, who in everything carries out the plan of His will, God is in control of history. The we in verse 12 is the we of the Jewish nation. We who first believe, Romans 1:16, the gospel for the Jew first and also the Greek. And then notice where it says, means of your, well, you too, as you have heard the message of truth, the good news that means your salvation. I want to tell you, when it says that you have heard the message of truth, that means that somebody had to tell you. You didn't just pick up a track someday. Some way the message of who Jesus is came to your heart. Aren't you grateful tonight to the person that was vulnerable enough to you to share Jesus Christ with you? Aren't you glad that someone took time or some church or some group or somebody told you about Jesus Christ? And the same verse it says, as you have trusted in Him. The word trusted is the word that's translated pistuo. As you have faithed Him or believed Him, man must respond to God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So as these Jews has heard, these Jews had believed, and by believing had become incorporated in the family of God. And then finally, the last two verses speak of the Holy Spirit. For the last part of verse 12 again, we had this little refrain about the praise of His glory. And notice verse 13 and 14 deal with the Holy Spirit when it says, after you have trusted in Him, you have been stamped with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. The stamp here is the picture of a blob of wax and a signet ring of the owner. It showed security. It showed ownership. It guaranteed. And that's the seal. It's invisible tonight. If you know Jesus Christ, you have the birthmark of God's family. Tonight, in our world, you carry His mark with you every day of your life. God's family. The promised Holy Spirit. He was promised in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. He was promised by Jesus Himself in John 14, 26 and following. He came in complete fulfillment of that promise on Pentecost. And He has been that part of the Trinity that's been present in our world since then. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the first installment. This is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. It's used in modern-day Greek of an engagement ring. Engagement ring is that special day when that boy says, I want you. You're it for me. You're the one. Now, it's not the marriage day yet. It's not that. But it's that ring of promise that the wedding is coming. We have the ring of promise of the full salvation in Jesus Christ because of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives today. And just as the engagement was such a strong thing in the Jewish system, remember how Joseph hadn't even been married officially to Mary, but they were already considered man and wife? That Jewish background is the background of the Holy Spirit already have engaged us as the bride of Jesus Christ. There is no breaking of that one. It goes on to say, finally, we have come into full possession of the prize of redemption. We have redemption right now, but we don't have complete redemption. We will not have complete and full salvation when we die. For when we die, between the time that we die and the time of the second coming, there is an interim there. And that interim is a disembodied state of fellowship, yes, but not complete fellowship. Only when those eastern skies open, only when Jesus Christ comes again, only when 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following is consummated, only when the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Only then will the full salvation that's been guaranteed by the Holy Spirit be actually and experientially ours when we have a brand new body like His resurrection body. And I think I'll close in those beautiful words of the book of 1 John where he says, "My little children, we do not know yet what He shall be like, but we know when He appears that we shall be like Him." And that's the promise of which you have the down payment now.